Hello, this is Matthew Bates. I'm professor of theology at Quincy University in Quincy, Illinois. I have seven children married to the lovely Sarah, and that keeps me busy. When I'm not busy chasing them around, I also write books mainly on the gospel and salvation and on other things pertinent to the New Testament. It's great to be with you on the podcast, David.
Dr. Matthew Bates, great to see you. Thanks for being with us today on the Stone Chapel podcast.
Hey, it's wonderful. And excited for the conversation.
Yeah, well, you've been on before, and we'll link to that in our show notes. We talked about your book, it's a couple of years ago now, Gospel Allegiance. And you've sort of changed some of the language that people use in thinking about language of faith. So that'll no doubt come into our conversation today. But today we'll be talking about your new book entitled Why the Gospel? Living the Good News of King Jesus with Purpose, published by Erdmans. It's a great book. First of all, congratulations.
Hey, thanks. Yeah, I wanted to try a change up as I've written on the gospel in a variety of different ways, but I felt like there was some more work that needed to be done.
Well, you know, I have never really thought about the question the way you put it in the book. There's been a lot of books of late about what is the gospel, what is not the gospel, how do we articulate the gospel, those kinds of things. And they're not just books about evangelism. They're serious theological books, too. But they do have an evangelistic payoff at some level. But you turn it around and say, well, why the gospel? Tell us a little bit about that question, Dr. Bates.
Yeah, and it's not that the question, what is the gospel, like as if that question doesn't matter. And I myself have been deeply invested in the conversation along with, you know, Scott McKnight, N.T. Wright, you know, other people. And on a more popular level, people like Greg Gilbert and whatnot, who have written books, you know, themed around what is the gospel. That question does matter. Let's not
downplay it, right?
Yeah. Let's not downplay that. But I think that we're increasingly seeing some clarity around that. And I think that there are more and more people who are on board with articulating a king first kind of understanding of the gospel. And so Jesus is the Christ might be our most, you know, pithy articulation of the gospel in the New Testament. And then, of course, the benefits of the gospel as we respond to it, like become ours, right? The benefits of salvation and many other benefits, too. Mm-hmm. But I felt that the reframing in the church was happening slowly around the King Jesus gospel. And that's partly because I think that people maybe have think that it's all about just identifying the gospel correctly. Like, and once we get that, then we therefore like are good to go in our evangelism, when there hasn't been like enough attention paid to the question of why did God give the gospel in the first place? Like, what was his purpose in giving the gospel? The more I kind of pondered like how my work and N.T. Wright's work, other people's work on the King Jesus gospel, how that was being received, it helped me to realize like some of the, like on the one hand, the enthusiasm around all that is real and good and true. And I think that there's a lot of good energy there. But on the other hand, even when churches embrace that language or that paradigm, they're still struggling to, I think, articulate that in a holistic way that like kind of drives the church's mission and evangelism. Mm-hmm. And it's maybe because there's wrong answers presupposed to why God gave the gospel, or not necessarily wrong answers, but maybe really incomplete answers and slightly wrong-headed answers.
Yeah.
So trying to work on the reframing of the purpose of the gospel.
Well, I mean, sometimes people maybe would ask that and say, well, why the gospel? Well, because we were sinners and we needed a savior. And that's true, but it's not complete, as you said. It's not the full story. The full gospel, if you will.
That's right. And I think that kind of answer tends to short-circuit God's restorative purposes would be the clearest way to articulate it briefly, that if we're just saying that, like, okay, the purposes of the gospel is that we, you know, God is righteous and we're sinners and we need to have our sin problem taken care of so we can have this reunion with God in heaven and we can be in his presence again because he's righteous, we need to be righteous too. If that's the be-all and end-all of the gospel, then it misses that the deepest purpose of the gospel is to get rid of the sin problem, not just as in and of itself a solution, but because God actually wants us to distribute his glory. That's the clearest answer that scripture gives, is that the reason sin is a problem is not just because sin is a problem, because sin is a problem, because sin is a problem. It's because sin actually prevents us from doing what God intended for us to do. And so it's not just that we need to have the burden of guilt taken away. We need to actually be restored so that we can serve the purposes for which God made us in the first place. So when we don't see that, I think then our mission in the church gets confused, right? We start thinking we just need to save souls for heaven, instead of thinking, no, God is interested in the quality of life, the quality of person, right, that David Capes is, that Matthew Bates is, that every single one of us is, right? He's interested in our quality of life. And so it helps us to see that God wants to restore that quality of life for each of us.
Well, one of the things you talked about earlier and you mentioned is the idea of glory, because I don't think we talk about it in those same terms very often. And to me, the idea of glory comes often in the book of Genesis with the idea of creation and what human beings are made to do in the beginning and being his image and likeness. And unpack a little bit what you're thinking about glory and the gospel for us as we think through this together.
Yeah, and so Paul actually in 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the gospel of the glory of the Christ, the image of God. That's the language he uses, the gospel of the glory of the Christ, the image of God. And so whenever we're thinking about this term glory, yeah, I think often in the church, there's a kind of a loose association with heaven, like in, with glory, which is the word glory, and it's like praise language on the one hand and like heavenly language on the other. It's like, well, someone says glory, hallelujah, like let's praise. Or if people say, well, I want to be with just in glory with God, like all the splendor that attends God, I want to be present there in the bright lights and in the paradise or whatever it might be that's associated with it. But yeah, we sometimes are slower to make the connections to fame and reputation that the word doxa would intend, right? That it's not just about like bright lights or heavenly splendor, but it's actually about reputation. And that the idea is that God's reputation has been slandered and is slandered in the world, partly because humans are failing to distribute God's glory to all creation, and in so doing are also failing to glorify God and to give him appropriate honor. So we're dishonored and God is dishonored, and it's all interconnected, right? And so the idea is that we want to restore honor, but the honor is on the one hand God's honor, but it's also ours. And that's maybe the part that we get confused about is some of the slogans of the Reformation, the glory to God alone, makes it seem like glory is something that is not appropriate to the human condition. But that's actually not what the Bible teaches us. God creates us, as you mentioned, right, with a certain human dignity in his image in order to bear his glory and in order to honor him and to distribute that honor through creation, as Psalm 8 would teach us, for example. Trying to work on that language of glory. And then this connects intimately to the gospel because Paul, you know, in Romans says that we exchange the glory of God for images that are worthless and bankrupt, right? And then he goes on in the very most famous statement probably about sin to say that all have sinned and then Paul says something very specific and are lacking the glory of God. Right. And we tend to read that and we tend to read that into some other key. Right. We'd be like, all have sinned and are lacking the glory of God. Well, lacking the glory of God must mean the equivalent thing to like not meeting his righteous standard or something like that. That's actually not Paul's point. The point is like that we are lacking the glory of God in the sense that we're not distributing it to creation. And that's why in Romans 8, right, creation is suffering and it's needing to have the glory restored so that the sons of God and daughters of God can distribute it to creation, right? That's what we see in Romans 8. So it's all deeply like connected to Paul's theology and to sin and to the gospel in ways that we just, I think, have been slow to see in the church. So trying to help the church more precisely articulate the why of the gospel in terms of glory.
And when it comes to our task in that, those who have been reconciled are given the ministry of reconciliation, but those, in a sense, going back to the language, who have been glorified by God are now given a ministry of glory to some degree. In other words, I like the way you say it, to distribute that glory throughout the earth, to take the honor that God has bestowed upon his people and then to, in a sense, scatter that around and to bring honor to other human beings made in the likeness, the image of God.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. It's just like justification has actually a past, present, and future dimension when we're talking about salvation. So also when you pay careful attention to Paul's glory language, it's the same. There's a past, present, and future dimension of glory. And so there's a sense in which then the people of God are presently glorified already. And that's, again, a confusion, right? It's about people want to say like, well, one day I'll, you know, right now I'm justified and now I'm in the process of being sanctified and then eventually I'll be glorified. That's actually a misunderstanding of that text. It doesn't really have to do with the progress of the individual towards some sort of heavenly glory. It actually has to do more with the position of the community as being those who are justified, sanctified, glorified, already having all those things. It's kind of all that's based on the famous golden chain in Romans 8. But if we look elsewhere at Paul's glory language, there's a past, present, and future. So you're right, we're given a ministry of reconciliation, but it's right now, right? We are being restored in our glory right now, and it will also connect to a future glory as we gaze upon King Jesus and come to be conformed to his image.
Yeah. One of the things that struck me about this book, and this is a little bit of an aside, is this seems to be a very personal book for you. I mean, you tell some personal stories.
And yeah, I tell a few. Yeah, on the one hand, I tell some stories for illustrative purposes, but also, yeah, it is deeply personal for my own life as I open the book, or at least chapter one, with a story of, you know, as a younger man being in seminary when I was 25-ish, and this was in Vancouver, British Columbia. My wife and I were just married, and, you know, as part of that, I was trying to figure out my future career. And I felt a really clear calling from God that I was to, you know, be a teacher in some capacity with regard to scripture. I didn't know that that would be a professional career per se, or what I would do. But I really felt that this was the ministry God had given me right now. After finishing my master's degree, wasn't immediately applying to PhD programs. We needed to financially recover, and we're kind of waiting a year. And I had this job as a forester, but it was something that, you know, kind of paid the bills and would have like worked really well. It didn't take any of my mental energy. I could have like, you know, been studying, teaching, preparing for a lifetime of ministry in the church or just using my gifts more fully. But instead, I was afraid that I wouldn't get into a PhD program or that I wouldn't be able to serve as a Bible, you know, teacher in any real way, and that I needed a real career. And so I tried to do this, you know, computer programming thing for a couple of years, and
not the best of results for that.
No, and the reality was is I think I kind of knew better at the time. It's an example in a small way where I was sort of trying to take sovereignty over my own life, where even though I had a clear calling from God, I felt that I knew better than God did. Like, I needed a real career and that I needed to take charge of that instead of just trusting that the forestry was provision enough for the meanwhile, that I needed to focus my energy on teaching and on training and Bible, and that God would make something of it professionally or not or whatever, but it would have been provided for in the future. But I wasted a ton of my intellectual time and capital trying to, you know, be a professional computer programmer for a half a year, a little more than that probably. And yeah, it just kind of went nowhere. And I learned through that something about the King Jesus gospel, that it's about him being king first in my life, and that the benefits of salvation and all that we have in the Lord like flow through that channel, and that we can't abstract it away from Jesus's kingship. And I think that's something that we tend to do, is we tend to like just focus on Jesus as our savior, but we abstract that away from his messianic office and the way in which the channel of salvation flows through his kingly capacity as he's now installed as the great king and high priest at the Father's right hand. We don't do serious enough business with that horizon of the gospel of his enthronement.
I love the way that you say somewhere in the book, I don't remember where it was, but I made a note in the back, Jesus Christ is a claim, not a name, something to that effect.
Yeah,
very pithy way of saying that.
Yeah,
that in other words, it's a confession of faith, right? I don't know, right? It's a confession of faith. You know, not just Jesus Christ, first name, last name. It is that Jesus is God's anointed. He is God's Messiah.
Yeah, Yeah, and I think that's a big problem in terms of just our everyday theology, that as we're singing a hymn or a pop song, you know, in church, and we're praising the Lord, like, we just slip into Christ language, you know, in Christ alone, cornerstone, whatever it might be, right? And we don't really, like, deal with the royal dimension of that. We just kind of think that Christ and Jesus, we just treat them as equivalent terms. Mm-hmm. But that's problematic, right? Mm-hmm. Just as it would be. On the one hand, there's truth to it in the sense that Jesus is the Christ. It does refer to him. But on the other hand, like, we lose something important about the messianic office that's being fronted in the New Testament, right? So whenever we're reading about in Christ this or that, we need to read in the King, that it's in the King we have all these things, and salvation then moves through his kingship, not apart from it. Mm-hmm. And I think that, yeah, as we don't do business with that well, our theology just tends to get sloppy and imprecise.
Yeah. And I think that's one of the things that Paul does very carefully. He doesn't use these Christological titles in sort of a willy-nilly, anything-goes pattern. He has certain ways that he uses the title Christ, or the title Lord, or Messiah. Coming back, one of the things that I really liked about a lot of things I like about this book, is you talk about how we do evangelism backwards. We sort of get things turned around. And how should we be doing evangelism then, rather than convincing people that they're sinners, that Christ has died for their sins, etc.? How should we be doing evangelism?
Yeah,
the book is all about that to some degree, so don't give away the book, but just in a sense, what do you mean that by that?
Yeah, so I mean it in two ways, that we can gospel backwards, and one way is that we need to start instead with a claim. That is, the typical claim would be that God is righteous, you're a sinner, you need a savior, believe and go to heaven, something like that. But instead, we need to start with a different claim. We need to start with the claim Jesus is the King, right? And in light of his kingship, then he's won salvation already, and that we have the opportunity to give loyalty to him and then participate in the benefits of his salvation. So we need to reverse the order of proclamation, right? Instead of starting out by saying, you're a sinner and you're in need of a savior, instead we need to say, Jesus is the King and he's provided salvation. Here's your opportunity to link into that. Right, here's how you can join into his saving benefits. It's a little more detailed than that. I give some more guidance on that in the book, but that would be the gist of one way in which we need to gospel backwards. The other way I think we need to gospel backwards is by beginning with truth, beauty, goodness, beginning with restoration. And if there's something that has been missing, and that people have, I think, like in our evangelism, one of the key things that we have missed, it has been the sense that people feel that they're just a number, or that they're just a quantity, right, that needs to be saved. It's just that it's a one-size-fits-all solution. Like, okay, you're a sinner just like everybody else. You need a savior just like everybody else. And so believe this fact that everybody else needs to believe, and so that you can go to heaven along with everybody else. That's sort of a one-size-fits-all that doesn't deal with our unique problems, our unique sins, our unique potentials. And I think instead, whenever we lead forth with truth, beauty, and goodness, we can help people see that, like, God is in the business of restoring all things. And so we might use a moment of someone's experience with true friendship, and use that as a way of saying, like, that true friendship you experienced, there was something whole there, right, that was really beautiful and true. Mm-hmm. And how come the rest of our relationships don't look that way? Why are they fractured? Right. And so we begin with the beautiful, and then we move toward fracture. And we say, wouldn't it be amazing to discover that God is in the process of restoring all things, and that he wants to restore our broken relationships, and that he wants to restore each of us in our own specific weird brokenness, that my problem might not be the same as your problem, and that God actually has a solution for my specific problems that will heal me in these specific areas of life. And also that, you know, David Capes has potentials that I don't have. Right, like, God might be wanting to use you qualitatively and wanting me to restore you to your fullest human potential so he can use you in your unique gifts, right? And we don't tend to see those as things that are connected to the gospel very well, right? We don't connect it. We might talk about those things in the church under, like, the rubric of spiritual gifts, but we don't see them as part of God's restorative aims with regard to the gospel itself. So I think when we lead forward with truth, beauty, and goodness, it heightens people's awareness of their own sense of beauty, their own sense of brokenness. When we lead forth with our own stories of our own brokenness and like how God's beginning to heal those brokennesses, then people are invited to kind of see their brokenness in light of ours and their hope for healing in light of our healing. They can then maybe make a decision to give their loyalty over to King Jesus because of the hope that they now have for restoration in light of, a better vision of something whole.
Yeah, that's terrific. Well, I wish we had a little bit more time because I have questions about this chapter that you did, Good News for the Nuns. And by that, you don't mean the women wearing habits. You mean the growing group of people who don't affiliate at all with Christianity, mm-hmm. Judaism, Islam, or any other, and ask the question, well, why should I be a Christian to begin with? So we'll let people think about that as they go out and buy the book. It's a great book. It's entitled Why the Gospel, Living the Good News of King Jesus with Purpose. It's by Matthew Bates. Dr. Bates, thanks for being with us today on the Stone Chapel podcast.
Thanks, David, and thanks to the Stone Chapel.
If we have left you wanting more, we did that on purpose. Keep listening, and at the end of this podcast, our guest will share with you a nugget of wisdom. We hope you've enjoyed this conversation and found some word of encouragement, instruction, and correction, or anything that helps you renew your mind. The Stone Chapel podcast are brought to you by the Lanier Foundation and the Lanier Theological Library in Houston, Texas. Thanks to our production staff, headed by Kathy Capes. Always great to thank Phil Keggy for our music. Do you have questions, comments? We always love to hear from you. Email us at podcast@lanierlibrary.org. That's podcast@lanierlibrary.org. Now, Lanier is spelled L-A-N-I-E-R. Until next time, I'm David Capes. Thanks for listening.
Well, as a scholar and a fan of the Apostle Paul, I'll draw my wisdom from him as Paul reminds us that we are to live a Christ-shaped life. So I think a lot about the language in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with the King, and I no longer live, but the King lives within me, right? And the life I live, Paul says actually in the flesh, right? I live by faith. And I think that's a good reminder and a word of wisdom that I've been living in light of, trying to remember that it's actually like my faith is an embodied thing. It's not something that's disconnected from my sarks, from my body, but is something that is to be embodied as we think about our overall engagement with the Christian life. So trying to live a life of allegiance to King Jesus.